Well, brethren, we've come to the last session of the convention today. And our speaker for this time is Brother Bob Alexander, whom I believe is well known to most, if not all, of you. You know, Brother Bob has had many experiences which most of us haven't had the privilege of having recently, having been in Japan for some time. He tells me that his subject today is spirit or flesh. Those words remind me of a scripture. Perhaps they remind you of a scripture too. They remind me of the scripture says that the spirit and the flesh are contrary one to another and they are at war with one another. This isn't a quotation of the scripture. This is saying the gist of what it says. I don't know if this is what Brother Bob has in mind with this subject or not. Perhaps you might have something else in mind. But let's hear what Brother Bob has in mind to tell us about spirit or flesh. Brother Bob?
Thank you, Brother Bill. You had exactly in mind the same thing I did. When we made our consecration, brethren, well, before we start, I should again bring you the love and greetings of the brethren in Washington, D.C., and also tell you how happy we as a family are to be here among you. Many years ago, when each of us made our consecrations, we agreed with the Lord that we would give Him our all. And the Lord has said that I will take all of it, but I won't take it right now, and your death won't be immediately. I am going to give you the opportunity of dying slowly. And that slow process of death, we are told by the Apostle Paul in Romans 12:2, is a transformation. An orderly, planned change. The death of as a caterpillar, as it were, to a life as a moth. But the Apostle Paul, who also wrote the reference in Romans, tells us that that transformation is not an easy process. That transformation is an agonizing process, a day-by-day death, in order for a new life to begin. And he tells us that it's a very serious matter, because to whatever degree we hold on to the old life, the comforts of the flesh, to whatever degree we preserve that old caterpillar, we destroy the possibility of that moth emerging. And that's the thought that the Apostle gives us in Romans 8:13, where he tells us very emphatically, very clearly, he's not mincing any words, if we live after the flesh, we will die. But if we mortify the flesh through the Spirit, we will have everlasting life. Evidently, this problem was as difficult in the Apostles' day as it is for all of us today. For we today observe that there are very few who live on a consistent basis of mortifying the flesh for the prosperity of the Spirit. The brethren in his letter to Galatians were admonished in the same way by the Apostle. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, the 8th verse, the Apostle says, "For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting." It's a very serious business. There is no if, ands, or buts about it. When all is said and done, no excuse will be accepted as to why we didn't mortify the flesh. The statement is simple. It's mortify the flesh and live in the Spirit or die. It's our choice. We have told the Lord that we had made our choice of consecration. And now the Lord is giving us full opportunity of proving how serious we were about it then and how serious we are about it every day of our lives. Our covenant of sacrifice, the true acceptance of Jesus, will set us so opposed to sin that we would die opposing such sin, the lingering death of the old creature. But what is sin to us? Is it the moral degradation that we see so prevalent in the world today? Yes, that's sin. That's sin to everybody. But you and I, dear brethren, have a new quality of sin that does not relate to the world at all. Sin for us is the preservation of our flesh at the expense of our consecration. And so when we say that we have accepted Jesus into our lives, we will be so opposed to everything that would preserve our flesh that we would consider that just as evil a sin as the moral corruption that exists in the world today is evil and sin for them. In Luke, the 11th chapter, our Lord was accepting an invitation from a Pharisee to have a meal with him. Starting in verses 37 through 54, we read of this experience, but I will paraphrase it. It was the custom among the Pharisees to observe all things, both in the law and in the Talmud, which was an additional encumbrance on the Jewish that the Pharisees added. Jesus refused to wash his hands in going into that meal because he wanted to teach a lesson from that experience. The Pharisees were perhaps the most loyal of all the Jewish sects. They were most loyal because they knew the law best, and they were the most determined to follow it, at least in outward appearance. But they fell short of God's standard of holiness because theirs was a religion of ceremony. Theirs was a religion of outward appearance. Theirs was not the religion of inward holiness in their lives. They were not doers of the law, though they were preachers of the law. And we remember that they were called by our Lord the whited sepulchres because of this very attitude. This experience is a warning for us. We can be doers of consecration, but that consecration isn't in our hearts. We can say that this is the right thing to do. We can go to meetings because it's the right thing to do. We can pray because it's the right thing to do. We can study because it's the right thing to do. But if it's not in our heart, we're no better than the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the best informed of any religious sect in their day. And I think most of us feel that because we have the harvest message, we probably understand the Bible better than anybody else, certainly the nominal system. There's a danger in that as well as an added joy. The danger is smugness. We can get to the point where we think that we are God's favorite. And because we have such an advantage, we have a certain amount of smugness and self-righteousness that puts us above the others. But what this really does is to make us additionally responsible to the Heavenly Father for what we do and how we appreciate this added blessing that others do not have. Do we use the truth for our own comfort? Do we make our lives more pleasant because of the truth? Or honestly, in the searching of our own hearts, are we using the flesh to promote the Spirit in our lives? Do we really love the Lord? Is our knowledge of the Lord through the head and through the harvest message, through an understanding of the truth, does that produce an intellectual alignment with the Lord? Obviously it must. But does it also produce a heart intimacy with the Lord? We have very comfortable lives here in the United States. I think anybody who's done much traveling appreciates the fact that not only do we have much material advantage, we have homes. The average American family, and I'm talking about whether they're blue collar or white collar, makes no difference. The middle class in America live like the wealthy in any other land that I've been in, except the super rich who live in the palazzos in Italy and the magnificent palaces elsewhere in the world. But aside from those, we have more material comforts in our life than any other people on the face of the earth. And what do we do with it, you and I, the consecrated disciples of Christ? You and I, dear brethren, have the most comfortable lives in the world because of the truth. We know where it's all going. We understand what's happening in the world today. And you can be very well educated or you can be very poorly educated and see what's going on in the world today, the chaos and the lack of stability and security that exists in the world today. There's a cynicism developing that's going to produce the final phase of anarchy among all classes of society, here in the United States as well as elsewhere. But you and I, brethren, have the truth. And therefore we are rich beyond all measure of man's measurements. But what do we do with this security, with this comfort of knowledge, with the temporal and the secular security that we enjoy? In Luke 18:18-30, the Lord gives us a lesson of the rich man trying to get through the eye of a needle. And Peter responds, says, "Well, Lord, we've given up everything for you." And the Lord's response is that if you leave all, you will not only have wealth now, but you will also have it in the future. But the caveat is, if you leave all, not just say you're going to leave all and intend to leave all when you make your consecration, but follow through every day, week, month, year of your lives afterwards. And so we, as the richest people in the history of the world, have the greatest responsibility because we have the privilege of knowing God. The requirement is that we give up that richness and the wealth that the world seeks, and that we use that for the advancement of the new creature, not only in ourselves, but everyone we meet. If we fail to tell a person sitting next to us in an airplane or a bus or a train or anybody we meet when we're standing waiting for something about the truth, we haven't used an opportunity that we should have. And brethren, I'm not pointing any finger at anyone any more than myself, because I'm just as guilty of failing along that line as anyone. The apostle recognizes the seriousness of our relationship. In Galatians, the 5th chapter, he starts a discussion of this very point. which we would like to consider with you today. Starting in the 13th verse, he says, "Brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." By love serve one another. That's a very deep thought. Whose love? By God's love. If we are controlled by God's love, then our chief and primary concern is the development of the new creation. If we are controlled by that love, we will be seeking the spiritual growth and benefit, the spiritual well-development, the maturity in our brethren just as much as in ourselves. Love requires us being with them, and love requires that we are well-established in the truth and encouraging them in the truth. Being with our brethren and just having pleasant fellowship is not enough. If it were, the Lord wouldn't have gone to all the expense to give us the truth. And He would not have set up the requirement that our sanctification would be by the truth. He's given us the truth, and we must promote that in our brethren as well as the spirit of fellowship and communion with them. Here the apostle is also urging us that we must realize that our responsibilities to the Lord are in the Spirit, that the burden of the law has been removed. It's like taking a chain off of us. But now that you're free of that chain, what are you going to do with it? Are you just going to run circles all over creation and have a gay old time? The apostle is warning us against that. He's telling us that we must use that liberty for the advancement of the new creation, not for the flesh. In the 13th and 14th verses, he goes on, For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's not a selfish love, but it's a love for the Lord in which we want to be pleasing to Him and encourage that same degree of acceptability for our brethren in the eyes of the Lord. Now, the apostle evidently recognized that there was a certain quality of flesh even among the brethren in the church of his day. And in the 15th verse, he says, if you bite and devour each other, you will be consumed. And that's true. If we are so set on encouraging mature growth and love and security of the truth in our brethren, we won't be biting. We won't be backbiting and devouring each other. But if we are backbiting, if we do see it appropriate for us to criticize each other, even in our minds, without necessarily saying it to each other, if we're criticizing each other as people, then the Lord says we're going to be consumed by that. And that consummation is death. And then in verse 16, this I say, walk in the Spirit, and ye will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The ambition of the flesh, the desires of the flesh, must be recognized and put aside. In verses 17 to 18, the apostle says that the point of this whole conflict, as Brother Geisinger mentioned before, is the opposition of the flesh and the spirit to one another. The point is that sowing to the flesh means pursuing anything that would promote fleshly satisfaction, our comfortable religion, our religion that says, I am comfortable because I know what God's plan is. I feel comfortable because He's given me an invitation that I've accepted, and He's given me the truth that makes me more advantaged than other people who don't have it. That's a comfortable religion. But it's a one-way religion if that's where we stop. Our religion has to be a two-way religion, that we work just as hard as we can to show the Lord how much we appreciate what He's given to us. We cannot let our religion become a one-way religion We must appreciate what the Lord has done for us, and we can show Him that by giving Him our all, day by day. Sowing to the Spirit, on the other hand, is learning to develop God's character likeness at the cost of destroying every fleshly satisfaction, every fleshly gratification, whether it's in heart or in action. It will not allow us secular comfort. It will not allow us religious comfort. It will not allow us to be lazy and self-indulgent. It will constantly ask, can I really give this up? And by giving it up, promote the Lord and His will and His way in my own life, but also in the lives of others who are seeking Him. There's a hunger and a yearning, as Brother Buckley pointed out to us, out there in the world who doesn't have the truth that we have. They have a little of the truth, and what little they have, I think, brethren, would the little bit that they have many times creates a quantity of zeal that would shame most of us. If we have so much more, why is our zeal not commensurately larger? Because sometimes we're too satisfied with our one-way religion, the security and comfort, and we don't let what the Lord has given to us motivate us sufficiently to go out and give to Him. In Galatians 5:19 to 21, going on, are the works of the flesh. And I think that as we read this list, we are aware of how bad the corruption of the flesh can be. But when we read this list, brethren, it's important for us not to measure our lack of purity by the world's standards, but to measure ourselves by God's standards, by the commitment that we've made in consecration. If we even have an affection or a place in our heart for any of this list, we are wrong. The world wouldn't say we're wrong, but the standards of righteousness, the love of righteousness, would say that we're wrong if we tolerate even a love or an acceptance of any of this in our hearts. Our cleanliness from these qualities of the flesh would be measured for our heart loyalty to righteousness, and then in turn that will show itself in our actions. Going on then to the 22nd and 23rd verse, the apostle lists the qualities of the fruits of the Spirit. And as we love these qualities in our lives, not just obey them, but love them, then we have that godlike quality because He loves them and wants us to also. In verses 24 and 25, he says, our conduct is the result of the controls in our lives. If we live in the Spirit, then we will walk in the Spirit. There's just no two ways about it. Whatever is controlling us is going to show itself in the way we live, in the values that we have, in the appointments that we do have, in the way we spend our time, in the ambitions that we set before us as the objectives and goals in our lives. Hypocrisy will show through. And I dare say that most of us have had a little bit of that as the Lord continues patiently, mercifully, dealing with us to show us where we've come short in our appreciation of His standards of righteousness and in our effort to get rid of the world's standards. Those who are living sincere lives will see the hypocrisy. And if that includes us, then when we stand in front of a mirror, we will see our own hypocrisy. And if we have sensitive hearts, then we will recognize that hypocrisy first. Our brethren who have sensitive hearts will see it in us, and if they have the Spirit of the Lord, they will try to help us overcome it. If they have the spirit of flesh, they will start pointing fingers at us. The apostle here also warns us that we should not desire vain glory, this temporary lifting of oneself up is something that will provoke one another, and we will start envying one another. If we see those creeping into our lives, then we must recognize that we're guilty of some of the hypocrisy that the Lord, through the apostle, is trying to help us get rid of. Now, the apostle doesn't leave us there. He proceeds in the sixth chapter of Galatians to give us seven things, seven to-dos, so to speak, that will help us overcome the fleshly influence and control that might be in our lives. And as we read over these 7 points that the apostle is making in the next 10 verses, we are astounded that they really are a how-to list that the Lord is doing for us, and we in turn, if we have the Lord's Spirit, should be doing for each other. Now, Brother Luke mentioned one of them this morning in his talk. But let's consider them in the sequence the apostle mentions them. We could say that these are 7 activities in the application of our love for our brethren in our effort to use the fleshly advantages to the promotion of the Spirit. The first one is found in verse 1. And it says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." What do we do in our own minds and hearts when we see somebody who doesn't agree with us, who we think is doing wrong? What's the first reaction in our heart? It ought to be, how can I help that brother? Not because I'm so great, but because I need help too. And the Lord is helping me. And to be like the Lord, then I want to help him. We must restore that brother in meekness. And that means sitting down and figuring out how that brother can best be helped. Since all of us are different, we won't apply the same methods to everyone. Very often our natural reaction is, let's do it my way. That's not the way the Lord does it for us, is it? He appeals to us based on what is going to be appealing to us. And so if we have the Lord's Spirit, we will try and strategize, if I can use that word without being misunderstood, sit down and plan how we can best help somebody who needs help. And we will also recognize that we must do this in the spirit of teachableness, which is the thought behind meekness, so that where we ourselves are in error, we will be sensitive to correction and instruction and guidance from the Lord. And it may come from the very brother that we're trying to help. In the Lord's providence, it often does. Number 2, we should bear one another's burdens, because love covers a multitude of sins. How can we bear one another's burdens? The manna text recently said that we would be like Simon and want to bear the cross for Jesus. Well, we can do that. If we see another brother or a sister in difficulty, we can help them. If we will accept the responsibility, kindly and lovingly, of being a blessing to that brother or sister, rather than point out his deficiencies and add more difficulty to the difficulties that already exist. I think that in the practical experiences of life, we all have our own personal difficulties and trials and tribulations. And we know how much a thoughtful note or a kind look or a word from somebody, a sympathetic gesture, or just an expression of love in providing something for us can relieve. The act itself is a relief, but also the knowledge that somebody cares enough about my difficulty that they are willing to help me. That in itself is an expression of God's love to us. And that is an indication to us again that God is loving us and encouraging us through our brethren. Verse 3 has the third to do. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Recognize pride in ourselves. The Lord doesn't have pride. Pride is an artificial or an incorrect estimate of one's own value before the Lord. We are really nothing. And I think that the more active we are in the Lord's service, the more we realize how nothing we really are. If it were not for the Lord, our best efforts would spin our wheels at best. We would not accomplish anything. I think we have all, if we've been in the narrow way any length of time, can testify to numerous times in which we were put into a situation in our efforts to serve the Lord, and we were not qualified. But because we wanted to, and we were willing to, the Lord made up the difference. Here it is. The apostle is saying, don't think more of yourself than you ought to think. Number 4, found in verses 4 and 5. We must accept the responsibility for our own use of God's blessings. We are chargeable to God for what we receive from Him and the way we use it. If we simply use it to make ourselves more comfortable and just say to ourselves, the Lord has done great things for me, and then don't go out and use it by telling others about it, encouraging them, seeking opportunities of encouragement and blessing to others, we're guilty of our one-way religion. We have to use, and we have to accept the responsibility of using the Lord's blessings in His service. Pardon me. The fifth point that the apostle is making for us here is this mutual communion and fellowship among brethren, whether they be teachers or learners. Brother Luke gave us 10 ways to fulfill this. That's a much more complete list than I had developed, so we'll leave the discussion of this to those 10 points. But I think here the point that the apostle is trying to make with us is that we should not set leaders up above us. The apostle tells us that we must respect an elder for the work that he does in the Lord. He deserves that respect. But it's the Lord who is the leader. The blessings come from the Lord, not from the leader. And that as we can communicate with our leaders, we can encourage and bless them. It's not just all receiving. We have to accept the responsibility of encouraging and blessing those who are teaching or being used as God's teachers, because they need challenges if they're wrong, questioning if they need questioning for a deeper understanding of the point that they're making. But we must communicate with them. And it's interesting in that word communicate. It comes from the same base as the word communion in 1 Corinthians 10:16, that we have communion with the Lord in the cup and the bread. We must be all members of the one body. We cannot say, because I'm not the eye, there's no need of me. There is a need, and we have to be very busy about communicating with our brethren. And I think, as a personal encouragement to those of you who are not elders, it would do your elders a lot of good if you didn't set them up on a pedestal. The difficulty in much of the church, as in the apostles' day, was that elders got a big head about them. They were not challenged often enough about what they said. And they got a big head about them and started to think that they were better than the rest of the congregation. And if we, individual brethren, will communicate with our elders and each other, then it will help avoid this problem. Number 6 is found in verse 9. We must persist to the end. There will be many times in which we are discouraged and even despondent, perhaps, that everything seems to be coming apart at the seams. But the apostle here is encouraging us that we will reap if we continue to the end of the harvest. You don't collect the ripe fruit before the full end of the harvest. So don't give up, brethren. I think the thought of Ephesians, the first chapter that we heard from Brother Eldridge this morning, is beautiful. Because there the apostle is telling us that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead to the divine nature is the power that's working in you and in me to make our calling and election sure. Now, if you've ever watched a tidal wave, or you've ever watched the wind in a cyclone, or any number of other natural phenomena that exhibit great power, you'll know what power is. Watch a huge wave destroy things as it rushes over them. But that's nothing compared to the power of the Holy Spirit in you and in me. Because nothing is so helpless as a dead person, Jesus included. And nothing is so high as the divine nature. That's power, to raise Jesus from death to the divine nature. And that's the power that's working in you and me to making our calling and election sure, if we cooperate. And so the apostle is encouraging us not to be discouraged, not to be despairing when everything comes apart at the seam, but recognize these things as ways that we can turn back to the Lord to become more dependent and reliant on Him. And then the seventh point, the seventh to-do, is found in verse 10. We are to do good unto all men, especially unto the household of faith. Many good works shall be ours, but the greatest work is the message of salvation that the disciples must lay down their lives to promote. We can pursue all sorts of business activities. We can even say in our minds, in our hearts, and perhaps even in our activities, that, oh, I can't tell him about the truth, because he wouldn't like it, and he's going to be instrumental in my promotion or my next raise. That's looking to the flesh rather than the spirit. If you don't tell him about the truth, dear brethren, you're missing an opportunity that will never come again. And it isn't that person or that person who's giving you your next promotion or your next raise or your next job or whatever. It's the Lord. And the Lord has said, tell that person about the truth. Who are we reporting to? Who are we working for? The Lord or our secular employer? There is nothing, absolutely nothing, that should keep us from witnessing the truth in every time except our interest in the flesh rather than in the spirit. Now, we skipped over verses 7 and 8 in this chapter, because this is where the apostle asks us to be honest with ourselves. Are we following these seven to-dos in our life? We should be honest with ourselves, because God is honest. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That's pretty profound, isn't it? The very opportunity, the very thought that the majesty of life, God Himself, would give us a small share, a splinter share of teaching, of preaching, of working for Him, of developing God-likeness in us and giving us everything we need to do that is overwhelming. And if we have really caught that thought in our lives, nothing will stand in our way. No object, no desire, no ambition of the flesh will stand in our way. We'll say it again because it's worth saying. Sowing to the Spirit is learning to have God's character likeness at the expense of the flesh and loving it. We have to love God's character. We have to desire it so fully in our lives that we have no other loves. We're totally captivated by God and His standard of righteousness. We as human beings are very finite. And the more local we are to our own situation, the smaller our world tends to be. The more involved we are with involvements outside of our small locality, the more global our attitude is. But God's attitude is universal. There is no limitation to His attitude, and we must adopt this same universal attitude that He has. Sowing to the flesh is this narrow parochial view. It's thinking of self rather than God's thought. It is doing anything that would promote self-satisfaction, secular, religious, lazy self-indulgence. If we find that all we can think about is how much the Lord has done for us, rather than, now what can I do for Him, too, then we're missing the opportunities that He's given to us. In Matthew 4, 1-11, we have the example of Jesus rejecting Satan's temptations. In 1 John 2:16, the apostle tells us not to love the world nor the lust of the eye, the pride of life, because none of them are of the Father. Look around at your possessions and ask yourself, how many of these have I really worked hard to get because they were something I really wanted? And then ask yourself, how much would it take for me to willingly and gladly give it all up? I don't want you to go out and burn all your furniture and set fire to your car. That's not the point. The point is, what's in your heart? Would, if somebody came to the door, the Gestapo or the secret police or somebody, and said, you're a Bible student, you love God, and we want you in jail, what would you feel sorry about leaving? Only you can answer that. You and the Lord know what's in your heart. The higher spiritual ambition and qualities and values have gotten control of our lives and our minds. If they have, then our fleshly interests will be put down. What do we seek for our pastimes? What do we seek for our pleasures? Where do we play or we vacation? Are all of these opportunities that we use to learning more about the Lord, to growing closer to Him, to have that intimate, close fellowship with Him? They ought to be. Our conflict between the flesh and the Spirit in our lives is a deadly conflict, even unto death. Jesus gave us another parable in the first part of Matthew 13, in which He's talking about a good seed falling into the wayside and so forth in the thorns, or into good ground. The good ground represents our flesh. Does our flesh really nourish that truth by not only appreciating it, but serving it and supporting it? Good earth will support the seed and produce beautiful fruit. And that's the way we must use our flesh, as good ground to support the beautiful fruit in our lives and in the love of our life. The Spirit uses the flesh's talents, the resources, time, and experiences to promote the Lord's purposes. Each of us has different talents, a different set of them. And so if we use them to the Lord's glory and His service, then He will prosper them. But if we use them for our own, then we may expect only to die with them. The perfect law of liberty is a law of love and service to God. The first 13 verses of Galatians, the 5th chapter, is Paul's argument. He has dismissed, by chapter 4, he has dismissed the encumbrance of the law on us. And so with the introduction of chapter 5, he's trying to help us see that no point of the law can we do and be acceptable and justified, but we must be justified by God by the active working of our faith in our lives. Certain failings are so strong that perhaps we will never get rid of them, but we can never tolerate them in our minds and hearts. And every time we try to resist this failing, this weakness that we may never actually get rid of, every time we try to, we're going to set our minds and our hearts better to serve the Lord. We should never willingly give in to any of our weaknesses. The measure of the real control of the Spirit in our life is our love for God. Remember, He said, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my way." And why is it that Jesus was recognized as God's Son? Psalms tells us that because thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. And Jesus' question to His disciples, you and me, is, "Lovest thou me more than these, family, friends, possessions, everything?" It's not that we walk out on a closed door from them, it's that we use them to the Lord's service rather than our own comfort. In Luke 12:50, our Lord sets us the example that we need. His baptism means that He, as He says, "How am I straitened?" Straitened here means, how is He compassed? How is He compelled? How is He preoccupied with His consecration to the Lord? The seriousness of our energies to sacrifice the flesh for the Spirit's promotion is a guide for us to our appreciation of the importance of Galatians 5:17 in our lives, the war between the Spirit and the flesh. Well, what can we look at in our lives that would indicate that the flesh was controlling the Spirit rather than being controlled by the Spirit and nourishing the Spirit? Well, the first one, and perhaps the most obvious, is a willing assent to sin of any kind. Gross immorality, of course, we think, well, we wouldn't be guilty of that. But we're human. And if we think that we wouldn't be guilty of that, we're very naive. Let down the bar just for a moment, and sin rushes in and fills that vacuum. So none of us can honestly say that we wouldn't be willing, cooperative people with sin if we didn't keep our minds set on the Lord at all times. Another sign in our behavior is biting and devouring each other. That's what the apostle noted in the 5th chapter and 15th verse here. Our combativeness, the pastor has said, should not be used against each other. It should be used against sin. I think one of the sorriest events that we watch, and unfortunately we watch it more than once, is the undermining of brethren, of other brethren. If we're willing in any way to rob another brother of his efforts to serve the Lord, to downgrade him personally, then we're biting and devouring each other. Another thing that the Lord warns us against is an indication of the flesh over the Spirit is vanity or self-love. Do we have troubles or quarrels or envyings among us? Or is there a willingness to be humble and meek? A willingness to deny ourselves and our own, quote, needs in order to promote what we think is right. Are we pursuing fleshly comfort, fleshly security? Do we make our life choices based on values of society? How about our education for ourselves or our children? How about our respect for leaders? How about our choice of homes, our clothes, our cars, the way we decorate our homes, the food that we eat, what we decide we can afford and what we can't afford, the selection of our friends within the truth as well as secularly? Are we using the reflection of the Lord in all of these as the guide? When we see friends, are we looking for them, in them, the reflection of the Heavenly Father's Spirit of love and loyalty to righteousness? When we select speakers or elders, are we looking for a person who can give a good talk that's very dynamic? Or are we looking for a person who can convey the thought of the truth and the spirit of the truth in his talk? If we have a choice between them, the second one is the one we should pursue. Our desire for personal wealth, a security of wealth, the attitude toward earthly organizations. Every time we follow a fleshly desire, we hinder spiritual growth, and we hinder the use of the flesh for the spirit. How about our chastenings? They're another indication of a dependency on the flesh and a pursuit of the flesh rather than for the use of it for the spirit. How about the spoiling of our goods? Are we willing to let it happen? Jesus had far more than we do, and he not only let it happen, but he took it joyfully. When we realize that the picture of the jewels, the cutting and the polishing applies to us, when we realize that the testings of how we use our time, our energies, our efforts, all these testings, as Malachi tells us, are necessary for us, will expose our dross. How do we react to that? Do we try and defend ourselves, or do we try and preserve the fleshly interests, or do we try to get rid of that and serve the Lord instead? Covetousness. Do we have covetousness in our lives? Do we have a desire to be prominent? Do we yield a little to the flesh or compromise? It will open the door to greater compromise. Do we have confidence in our own righteousness, in which we can point a finger at even another brother and say, "You differ with me, so you're wrong"? All of these are indications of weaknesses of the flesh. Let it not be true of us. The battle is the spirit or the flesh. Many of us as Christians have evidence in our life that we are living for the flesh rather than 100% for the spirit. We will fail of the little flock unless we make a fresh start. May the Lord bless us so that when we examine ourselves daily and before the Lord in prayer, we may be more careful and more sensitive to where we've used the earth for the earth, or whether we've used the earth of our flesh to grow good seed for him.
Thank you very much, Brother Bob. We appreciate those very interesting and practical lessons on the flesh versus the spirit, so to speak. This is something we all have to contend with, more or less, and we all need to have it brought to our attention from time to time. Well, this brings us to the end of our convention. We've had some very wonderful lessons brought to our attention. Brother Eldridge told us something about the glory of God and the exceeding riches of his grace to us, especially as it's pointed out in Ephesians. Brother Luke spoke concerning communication with the speaker, told us how we might improve our listening to a speaker and how we might derive more benefit from his discourse. Brother Buckley told us about Jeremiah and some of the things in his life and some of the lessons of the prophecy of Jeremiah and how they relate to our own conduct. And last, we have just heard Brother Alexander speak concerning the flesh and the spirit and how it's so much easier to follow the leading of the flesh. But we don't want to take the easy way. We want to follow the leading of the spirit, even though the flesh isn't sometimes pleased with this course. Well, we thank all the speakers for coming and serving us. We thank Brother Michael also for leading the testimony meeting for all of you who gave testimonies concerning your favorite hymns. We thank the brothers and sisters who served in other ways as pianists and song leaders and offering prayers. We thank all of you for coming, because if you hadn't come, we wouldn't have had a convention. So you all had a part, and we thank you. And if it be the Lord's will, by His grace, perhaps we'll have another convention another year. And then Brother Bob will close the meeting with prayer. Brethren, we have one brief announcement before Brother Bob offers the prayer. Brother Peter Colliman has just asked me to announce that most of the Wilmington class is here today, and that the Wilmington class invites all of you to attend the Wilmington Convention on March 22nd and 23rd of next year, 1980, at the Brandywine College. I believe that's the address where the Wilmington class was held some years ago. Now, Brother Bob will dismiss us with prayer.
Our gracious and our loving Heavenly Father, we approach Thee again today to thank Thee for Thy manifold love to us, far beyond our deserts or ability to comprehend it. And we pray that we may use this love to Thy honor and glory, that we may use all the blessings and benefits that we receive to the reflection of Thy divine character and likeness. Now we thank Thee for the manifestation of Thy love in the provisions of this convention, and we thank the dear brethren here in Phoenixville for their evidence of their love for You by making the provisions necessary for this convention. We ask a like blessing upon Thy people everywhere, and the full establishment of Thy kingdom very soon, and the forgiveness of our shortcomings, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.